Thank you, Mr. Henderson. Good afternoon to all of you. Bring you greetings from Youngstown as well this morning, where we had a little low attendance, some traveling again, and others just not able to make it health-wise. It's always kind of up and down a little bit from time to time. Last week we had so many visitors, we were kind of overflowing over there, so it bounces around. It is now 6 days since we saw you in church last Sunday. We do have that happening at least twice a year, don't we? Church on Sundays, Pentecost, and at least one day during the Feast of Tabernacles, which, of course, it's never a holy day on a Sunday during the feast, but we'll always be there. And once in a blue moon, once in a while, we have the first day of unleavened bread that also can fall on a first day of the week on Sunday. So that gives you opportunity once in a while to totally confuse your neighbors, as you all know. In this area, we heard Mr. Henson speak in the morning with the title, "The Race is On." In the afternoon, I spoke about what happened to the miracles, along with two very helpful and perceptive sermonettes, Mr. Dennis Koontz in the morning and Mr. Gabe Ellis from Akron in the afternoon. That comprised our meat for the day. And now we're hearing announcements today about the fall festivals. And of course, in accord. Mr. Franks talked about the entire spread of all of them. It was a little different take, giving an accord on Pentecost before he even kept it, so we'll tease him about that when we're down there this week. The activities, actually, our seminars don't begin until Thursday, but we do have a nice welcome evening on Wednesday. We'll be headed to St. Louis tomorrow with a fairly early start. I have family there. My dad was from St. Louis. I was born there. Moved when I was about five. The family moved to Springfield, Missouri, where my mother was from. But I still have cousins in the area, one of whom I lost about 2 months ago. My dad's older brother's family still remains in the area. And my uncle had three children. His two daughters are older than I. One is in her very early 80s, and the other is in late 70s, 77. They're 81 and 71, but they lost their 60-year-old brother 2 months ago. My younger cousin, he was kind of their little kid brother. They used to babysit him when he was born because he was born when his dad was just short of 50 and his mother was 45. So it was, oh, surprise, surprise, we have another one. So my cousin, whom I hadn't seen for some time, we haven't seen any of them since just before the pandemic. So we hope to have a pleasant but somewhat thoughtful evening tomorrow night when we arrive there. We'll have a chance to visit a little bit with Mrs. Karen Meeker. Certainly have, over the years, been close friends in one level or another. That's the third generation. Her son, Joel Meeker, is the third generation of Meekers I've known. And, of course, Mr. George Meeker Jr. died not that long ago. So we'll have a chance. It happens that she lives 7 miles from my cousin, which, in a metropolitan area that size, that's kind of unusual. So, and then we head on down to visit with family in Arkansas, and then more on the way back. So it'll be a little bit of a family trip. Our son Rich and his wife Kristen family will be visiting her family in Oklahoma. On our way back, we'll pop in and say hello to the other friends-in-law, her parents, and it gets real complicated after that. But if you look in the back of the SUV, I do have my tackle box and fishing rods packed. So just saying, there'll be other activities going on. My question for today is, since we found out last week on Sunday, to nobody's shock, that we are the first fruits of God's plan, and that Pentecost represents a period of time as God works with those before the return of his Son, when they all have those few from the time the church began, and even a very small handful before in the Old Testament, he works with those individuals that he has called out of this world, and in their lifetimes they are sealed to be in his family when their lives end. And of course, as we lead up to the return of Jesus Christ, there will be a generation, whoever it is, that is living at the time that Jesus Christ returns. And it represents the sealing of those first fruits, but as we heard Mr. Franks in accord, Jesus Christ inspired John to write in Revelation 22 that he will bring his reward with him when he comes. And so while the sealing is represented and the beginning of the New Testament church is shown historically, it still points forward to the fall festivals. But now that we know all of that, and we have all the answers to everything anybody wants to ask about the Holy Spirit, here's the question. Now what? Now what? We heard several messages that dealt one way or another with using God's Spirit, but how do we do that? Let's begin with a scripture that will use another analogy that I hope will help to tie those messages together and form a recognizable pattern. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That's just after he has contrasted a basis of rootedness for the church. He said he hoped to come to them, but in verse 15 of chapter 3, he said, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself, Timothy, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He works through a body of believers, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And he apparently quotes either a poem or a hymn of some sort there. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Who knows, maybe we'll have a hymn in our hymnal one of these days that uses those words. I'm just saying, since we have a hymn composer here, just see if it does any sets any seeds in place. What does he have to say? He begins to list some of these doctrines of demons and some of the deception that brethren could give into. And he tells Timothy that it's his job to instruct the brethren in these things, verse 6, and says, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you've carefully followed. And then he makes an analogy in verse 8, and that's what I want to focus on today. For bodily exercise profits a little. Now, if you have the older King James Version, what we technically call the Authorized Version, in front of you, it might have a marginal reference. The one I have at home that is in rather well-thumbed shape that I don't really use anymore. I work from a new King James, which is also starting to fall apart. But somehow that happens with books when you use them frequently. But the marginal reference in my Authorized Version at home says, or for a little time. For a little time. So that's another way you could understand the Greek translation into English. But he makes a contrast, but godliness is profitable for all things. And the analogy he's using is bodily exercise. I want to focus on that connection. Having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And he begins to give further instruction to Timothy on how to do his job and how to command in that sense the respect of the congregations by being an example to the believers in verse 12, taking heed to the doctrine and his own growth spiritually, encourages him to meditate, don't neglect the gift given to you by the laying on of hands. Of course, that was the ordination in Timothy's case, but all of us who are baptized have had the laying on of hands. And if you've been anointed to ask God's for intervention in your life for healing, you've had the laying on of hands. It's a way that God shows that he's involved with the process. There's a valuable key here to learn from the physical, and that's what I want to focus on. And we apply it to the spiritual because I believe that's what Paul intended. In physical exercise, there is a time limit on the effectiveness of what you've done. Some researchers have called it the effect, what they call calorie burn. Calorie burn. When you do exercise, and you know, all of us hopefully are able to get some in. I know for my wife and myself, it's mostly walking now. Some bicycling when we have a chance to do that as well. The days of tennis are in the past because of my wife's hip replacement surgery a few years ago, because she doesn't know how to play easily and calmly. Just saying. Her doctor said, you know, if you just, maybe if you played doubles and you didn't really just go all out. And she said, well, I'm finished then, because that's not how I play. So, which is just as well, because I really didn't like getting beat so much. But anyway, let's getting off target here. I'm kind of off center too. Mr. Henderson made that comment when he came back up here, and I decided I wouldn't say anything about it, and I just went back on what I said. Anyway, calorie burn. It lasts, we're told, about 48 hours, depending on the type of exercise you do and its intensity. It steadily decreases until it stops altogether. And then if you want to obtain the same value once more, you have to do it all over again. Now let's go back and read the last part of verse 8. But godliness, reread it, is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and physical exercise has some promise of the life that now is, but it also has promise of that which is to come. And it doesn't matter what kind of physical shape you're in, when your body is finished and it wears out, you can't take it with you. That's just the way it works. We are making a comparison that God's spirit also must be exercised. How do we do that? It's important for us to note that some of the same principles apply with physical exercise. In physical exercise, calorie burn builds up as you begin to exercise. Your heart rate probably begins to increase. There's a certain heat generated in the system. The body needs to find fuel somehow to meet the need. Oxygen is drawn upon. Muscles sometimes stored reservoirs of calories, which can be translated into muscle or fat deposits. The body begins to draw on various things to burn and support the exercise. And it increases to a certain point, and it usually keeps increasing a little bit more after the peak of your exercise ends. And gradually the heart rate returns to normal, and so on. In some very intense forms of exercise, those rates can accelerate to almost unbelievable levels. The one sermon I gave at the feast this past year, in previous years, when I've talked about the boys in the boat and the Olympics, it's probably a pretty good guess that their heart rates in the final sprint were reaching close to 200 beats a minute, which is just almost incredible. And the oxygen replacement levels are close to twice what a normal human body can endure just by working physically. But you know what? Those particular crewmen are all gone now. They're all gone. Some of them lived into their 90s, but that's the way the thing works. The same pattern applies actually in spiritual exercise. What we might call, let me pick a term here to sort of build on calorie burn. How about carnality burn? That work for you? Carnality burn follows much the same pattern with the same predictable results. In other words, we have to go back when we're in some sort of an exercise mode, when we're exercising God's Spirit, either to get through a trial, to draw closer to Him, to become more what He wants us to be, to deal with the issues of the flesh or the temptations that come or the influence of Satan's world, whatever it is that requires us to use His power, same predictable results. We have to go back and do it all over again. In some other matter of obedience or following God's lead, or if we don't, we will stagnate and begin to lose muscle tone spiritually. And that's not a good place to be. The character that is built by using God's Spirit must be used again and again in order to grow, just like physical muscle. There's a pretty straight analogy. When we view our calling in that light, brethren, we begin to see how utterly absurd the idea which some denominations essentially teach the idea of once saved, always saved, we begin to see how ridiculous it is. What would you do if you decided to work on a regimen of exercise and achieve a certain level of fitness, and you really work out hard for, you know, 2 months, and you say, good, I'm good for the next 60 years. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. So what about our lives spiritually? We begin to understand why Paul could warn about not neglecting the salvation we've been given. Yes, we've been given salvation. It's in our hands in that sense because of God's calling. And He will never let us down. But we have ongoing work to do. Just like an athlete in training for competition levels can't really ever let up. And of course, physically, the body eventually wears out. But God intends to do something on a permanent basis with spiritual exercise of His Spirit. You know, there's another danger sometimes. We happen to live in an area that come December, January, February, it won't be 90 degrees out. Just saying. And the precipitation that falls during those months may not be in the liquid form that you don't have to shovel. How many times do we read or hear in the news of someone who has been rather sedentary, heavy snowfall, decides, I can do this, goes out, tries to heavily shovel snow, whatever, and ends up with a stroke or a heart attack. Sedentary lifestyle and too much heavy lifting. A wet, heavy snowfall, perhaps. Now we hear of health issues. There is a danger for the occasional exerciser on a physical level, right? Did you know that there is a danger for the occasional spiritual exerciser? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul begins leading into this with the last few verses of chapter 9, where he makes physical comparisons. That's one of the reasons I chose this topic. Paul did that frequently. He makes references. Look at verse 24. He says, don't you know that all who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? That's exactly what Mr. Henson was talking about on Pentecost morning. Run the race. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. He makes the physical comparison about being in shape, exercising self-control, being in training. He talks about his battle, his fight. He says, I don't fight like one who beats the air. There are some more loosely translated approaches that say, I don't shadow box. I'm serious about this. And then he says, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Moreover, in addition to that, he says, I want you to be aware of something. This example we're going to use. Our fathers were under the cloud. They passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But there was a difference. The Holy Spirit was not available in mass to ancient Israel. We know, of course, that some of the leaders did. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, to cite four. But I don't know how much more it was than that. Do you? That's God's call, of course. But Paul's point is, verse 6, that's our example. So that we learn not to pass down that path of going after wrong things. He says, learn to not lust after evil things like they did, or become idolaters, or commit sexual immorality, or tempt Christ, or complain. And then he said, again, it all was for our admonition. And then the warning in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's like the fellow who looks outside, it's a snowfall, and he says, I've done this, I always can do this every time, and the last time he did it was last year, and he forgot how tired it made him, and he forgot that he had to sit down and was sore for 3 days, and he goes out to try to shovel again, and he drops dead of a heart attack. It happens spiritually, too. We can get to thinking, well, you know, I've dealt with these trials before, it hasn't been for a while, and things have been kind of smooth sailing, and yeah, I know I haven't been praying like I should have been. I haven't been studying. I haven't been meditating. I haven't fasted since the Day of Atonement, you know. And I don't always make it to when I fellowship when I could, and all kinds of things. And then a trial comes, and you're not ready. It can happen. It drives home a point. We tend to view the body in our world, our society, and the physical as an end product. It's not. And even physically, it's not. What it houses for us is important, that it houses the mind, and the fact that the body is a tool of our minds, which can be led by God's Spirit to produce godly character when He's involved in our lives. And that can be made permanent in a spirit body, if you want to put it that way. So in that light, do we ask ourselves sometimes, am I pleasing God? Is my body a fit dwelling place for His Holy Spirit? Do I still use it too much for selfish physical purposes? Do I allow elements of carnality and human self-will to dominate too often? Now let's think a little bit more about that exercise analogy. What happens, actually, when someone exercises regularly? What is it you're after? Is it the exercise itself that's so important, or is it what results from it? Well, first of all, if you're into the habit, it actually feels something's missing if you don't do it. And that can go everything from just moderate levels of, you know, of physical conditioning to intense elements, some of these extreme sports and ultra marathons and so on. But what happens is what you're after is the result. You're after the byproduct. That's what you want, a level of fitness or capability or ability to perform. World-class athletes in track and field, the Olympics will be starting again before too much longer, have to train intensely and stay in training if they want to be able to perform at that level, because it requires, first of all, a certain natural talent and skill first, and then honing and sharpening that skill. Because at that level, you can't just get by on, oh, I'm really gifted naturally. I haven't worked out for 2 months, but I'm sure it'll be okay. Not going to happen. Brethren, the same thing is true spiritually. The habit becomes the tool which is used to achieve the goal. Staying close to God, using the tool that He gives us, the strength of His Spirit with the, remember the book we got, the five tools? You know, prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting, and fellowship. The habit of being involved in those things is the tool that is used to achieve the goal, which is eternal life in God's family, the righteous character of Jesus Christ. That's what will be made perfect. Spiritually, have you and I developed the habit through exercising His Spirit of following God's lead, of being obedient? Exercising the Spirit, especially in times of trial or test, is the tool used to achieve the desired result, godly character. That's what God will make permanent. Now, it's here that some kind of go off the track into a kind of modern legalism. What did Jesus Christ deal with? Think about it. Who was His most constant critic, body of critics? It was the Pharisees. Why? They claimed He was teaching things that were wrong, and He's the one that inspired the Scripture. It didn't make sense. But they were so focused and even added to with their own regulations that they lost the whole point of what the byproduct was, which was godly character. They were the ones guilty of being truly legalistic. Law keeping is not an end in itself. It will not save us because it can't deal with the sins of the past, which we all have. What will save us is the mercy and forgiveness and power and grace of God applying His Son's sacrifice, forgiving our sins, making us permanent in His family. But He has some requirements. This is the way you must live. This is what you must do. I've put these things in place for your good. This is what we should all do for the best outcome. What does it say in Isaiah 66:2? Who does it say God says, to this person, to this man will I look, to him who is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembles at my word? That's important. Our obedience serves to illustrate our attitude and our deep desire to be like God in our character. He will not perpetuate a rebellious attitude in his family. Just the way his half-brother James wrote it, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The works don't save us. The faith of Jesus Christ does, but one without the other is incomprehensible. And there might be something we could add. We're not very far from it. In 1 Corinthians right here, as Paul had to straighten the church out there in Corinth with their misapplied approach to the Passover, he also issued them a certain challenge. He talked about examining themselves in verse 28, but is still related to the Passover. And then he makes just a general observation and a principle in verse 31. He says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Do you and I have the ability, using God's Spirit, to self-correct? That's pretty important, isn't it? But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. That's why he intervenes with us and for us. So that's an important principle. It was sort of an offshoot of this general approach. James had a lot to say as well, but there's just so much. Let me give a biblical example to show how it works. Go back to Genesis 22. And I'm sure most of us know immediately what this is referring to. Genesis chapter 22, what we sometimes call the ultimate test of Abraham's life. Verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Now let me ask a question right at the beginning, because we know what follows. Was Isaac's life ever in any danger? No. Why? Because if Abraham had disobeyed, Isaac wouldn't have had a finger laid on him. But Abraham did obey, and God spared Isaac and prevented Abraham from doing any harm. There's something buried in this event which is very telling, and it compares to something in the chapter in Hebrews 11 on the chapter of the faithful. So he tested Abraham. He said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. He arose and went to the place of which God told him. On the third day he lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Tradition has it that this is on the same spot, what we now call the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Notice verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Have you ever spotted that before? What does that say? We know how the story turned out. Abraham took the wood. He and Isaac went up. He took the fire in his hand, some measure of starting the fire, maybe a flint perhaps, a knife, and the two went together. And Isaac looked around and said, my father, and he said, I'm here, son. He said, well, I see the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb? Where's the offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide the lamb for the offering. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, then Abraham must have told him, this is what God told me to do. And Isaac willingly complied, a man 100 years younger than his father. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife. But at that point, the angel of the Lord. The A is capitalized, the angelos, the messenger, probably the one who became Christ right here, speaking to him, called from heaven, said, "Abraham, Abraham," he said, "here I am. Don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. You've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." But Abraham had told the young man, "We will come back to you." In Hebrews, it makes a reference. It says that Abraham in his mind had received his son back from the dead in a figure. It's as if Abraham had decided that if God, for reasons that he could not comprehend, would have allowed him to go through with the process, would have resurrected Isaac. Look from Genesis 1 to Genesis 21. How many examples in those first 21 chapters of the Bible are there of people being brought back to life physically? It's a big goose egg. None. Where did that kind of obedience come from? It was habit, brethren. You could go back 10 chapters to chapter 12 when God first told him to leave the land that he was living in after his father died. He didn't ask any questions. He just packed up. It says, so Abram, he still was not Abraham, Abram departed. It came from a habit of obedience. Now, he was still human. He was still physical. In chapter 20, just a couple chapters before this, there was the incident where he asked his wife Sarah to pose as his sister, which was a half-truth. And he did that twice. And Isaac did it once. But the summary of his life is what God spoke to Isaac later on in chapter 26. And he says, because Abraham obeyed my voice and my statutes and my commandments and my laws, he is in the habit of obedience. What about you? What about me? What about that warning in 1 Corinthians 10:12? He who thinks he stands. We've all read through Paul's description of his battle in Romans chapter 7 and stand amazed at it and the struggles he admits to facing. But then at the end of that chapter, he makes it quite clear that he knew where the help was from. I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because he had just pleaded, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" He was in a struggle. He was in a battle. It was an ongoing thing to retain the character of God. We looked at it couple of verses before chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. He knew where to turn. Our lives, brethren, must become a conscious, purposeful submission to God's Spirit. We must be in shape spiritually. That was the message of Pentecost. In that light, I'd like to read an interesting quote from a book that's actually almost 30 years old now. I don't know what the author would make of it now because he died in 2012. Robert Bork was at one time the Solicitor General of the United States, and his book was called Slouching Towards Gomorrah, as he outlines what he feels at his time was happening in this country almost 30 years ago. I don't know what he'd make of today. But he has a chapter in here called The Trouble with Religion, and he has a pretty interesting way to describe it. The trouble with religion. I just have three short quotes to read. He says, "The truth is, despite our statistics on church going, that the United States is a very secular nation." And I suspect those statistics are weaker than they once were anyway. "A very secular nation that for the most part does not take religion seriously. Not only may the statistics overstate the religious reality, people may be telling pollsters what they think makes a good impression, but statistics say nothing of the quality or the depth of American religious belief. It is increasingly clear that very few people who claim a religion could truthfully say that it informs their attitudes and significantly affects their behavior." You have to digest that a little bit, but basically he's saying it doesn't make any difference in what they do today, day to day. Is it any better in the last 30 years? Clearly not. Later on, he says, a question then is why belief in this country evaporated, why the West has become so rapidly secularized. A number of factors might be cited, but underlying them and giving them force, I would put the advance of egalitarianism, and individualism together with the progress of technology that has made lives easier. Those of us who are used to the soft, therapeutic religions of the present, that's an interesting phrase. Those who are used to the soft, therapeutic religions of the present can forget how rigorous religion used to be. As life became easier and diversions more plentiful, people are less willing to accept the authority of their clergy and less willing to worship a demanding God, a God who dictates how one should live and who puts a great many bodily and psychological pleasures off limits. That's true. Now, there's a whole lot missing still, of course, because the religions of this world are also deceived. But, and then he gets into the part, the concept that some of the giants of science have contributed, because people have jumped to that as a reason or an excuse to disbelieve the idea of a God. Here's his comment on that. Science is assumed to be hostile to supernatural theories. Most people would say that religious belief requires an act of faith, while a belief that science can compass all reality does not. A belief that science will ultimately explain everything, however, also requires a leap of faith. Faith in science requires the unproven assumption that all reality is material, that there is nothing beyond or outside the material universe. He says, well, perhaps that's right, though it seems counterintuitive, but it cannot be proven and therefore rests on an untested and untestable assumption. He says, that being the case, there is no logical reason why science should be hostile or displace religion. There are, in fact, arguments that materialism as a philosophy is now dead. But I need go no further than to assert that the belief that science has demonstrated the falsity or improbability of religious beliefs is itself false. Interesting. And like I said, he's been dead for a number of years. Wonder what he'd make of our world now. The point's well taken for us, though. We must really believe what we say we do, and that means acting on it. And it means denying the self some of the pleasures and things of this world that carnality would still like to experience. Peter, of course, warned about that when he wrote his first letter, and he talked about the fact that we have a responsibility before God to conduct ourselves a certain way. He said, after telling us to humble ourselves in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 7, 1 Peter 5:8, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Then he goes on, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Basically, he's saying this is a course we must run. We must be in shape physically. Can this society have an effect on us? Can it make us soft? Can it make us less willing to worship a God who says he knows how we should live and puts a great many bodily and psychological pleasures off limits? Are we willing to do that? Of course it can wear on us. It does every day if we're not constantly on guard, if we're not constantly exercising the Spirit of God in our lives, if we aren't active first fruits. Satan is clever. We all know that, theoretically at least. His pattern is not a mystery. He's tried to destroy everything God has done, especially in its early formative stages. When did he tempt Adam and Eve? When they were 500 years old? Or pretty much right at the start? Pretty much right at the start. They didn't even have any children yet. Tradition says they had, 56 or so? I don't know how many. Some of these traditions. And when you live to be 900, I guess so. You know, that's pretty good family planning. That's spacing them out quite a bit. So, When did he attempt to have Jesus Christ killed the first time? When he was 2 years old. Remember? When did he tempt Christ directly? And when did God allow that? Just before his death or right as he began his ministry? When did he first attack the New Testament church and cause some to be killed? When was the first martyr of the New Testament church? Pretty early, wasn't it? Stephen. It wasn't when John was in his 90s writing the books of letters of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and on the island of Patmos writing Revelation. That's not when it happened. There's only one answer, brethren, and it's obvious. Now the question is his pattern to leave God's people alone? No, it's not. It happened to the early New Testament church. He attacked them early. And according to Peter here in 1 Peter 5, he hung around because Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about seeking whom he may devour. He waits for people to drift back in his clutches. Why? How? Because they're spiritually out of shape. They're not close to God. And in 3 John, he did write about how some specifically gave in to his advances. Now, of course, in 2024... we live in a world where the message of God's kingdom and living in a godly life will be a harder sell than ever before, even than 30 or so odd years ago. Satan has, after all, done his work well. People virtually worship the same things they did 30 years ago, recreation, good times, fun, all that Judge Bork referred to. But now there's a new wrinkle, religious nationalism or Christian nationalism, trying to connect things that don't connect. Where is our allegiance? Where is our first priority? God has blessed us with the answer in how to deal with Satan's attacks and to deal with the siren song message his world pounds at us constantly. But what happens if that overall approach to life and awareness of the influence isn't taken? Well, there was a parable Jesus Christ used to explain in Matthew 25. We're all familiar with it. Matthew 25, parable of the talents. You know it well. I won't go through the first two, the ones who doubled what they were given. Let's come down to the man who had one talent and what his answer was to Jesus Christ. Verse 24, then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you haven't sown, gathering where you haven't scattered seed. I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here you have what is yours. There you have what is yours. What did Jesus Christ answer him? Did he say, well, you know, you may have something there, so I'm going to let you sneak into. Did he? Basically, he said, look, if that's the way you saw me, if that's what you thought of me, you are a wicked and lazy servant. You decided you would do nothing with what I gave you. You at least should have taken my talent and money and deposited it with the bankers, and by coming I would have at least received my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who already has 10. The bottom line is he didn't use what he was given. His perception was distorted. That's what he thought of in this analogy of Jesus Christ, because he wasn't using what he was given. In this case, it's illustrated with talents, perhaps a sum of money. Whose impression of God is this picture? Who thinks God's unfair? Pretty clear to us, I hope. Israel's example was similar. Romans chapter 9. Toward the end of Romans 9, Paul says this in verse 29, as Isaiah has said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, that's a very majestic title, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not? Why? because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. They couldn't see. They couldn't see what was actually required. That can happen if we default to the old man. I talked a little bit about that on Pentecost afternoon. Becoming a new person, a new creation. This was the rock that followed them, according to 1 Corinthians 10, but they couldn't see it for what it was. What about us? What about you and what about me? Are we actively submitting to and being willing to be led by God's Spirit? That's different from wanting to be led a certain way. It's back to the old man, the new man. You know, when we read through Paul's letters and look at the change in his approach, it's astonishing. This was a man who was persecuting the church and who felt it keenly for the rest of his life. But look at what God did. You and I have to understand, our pattern is to indicate to God by our desire, by our willingness to step out and do whatever we can and then plead with Him to get involved on our behalf. We have to let Him lead. We don't try to maneuver, so we work out things the way we want them to be. There have been some biblical examples of that. Balaam comes to mind. I think we all know how that turned out. We surrendered our will to His at baptism. What we're after in our lives as first fruits is a total reversal from the past, an ongoing repentance, a new creation. The world can't really understand that. They can only deal with limited behavior modification because human nature has no tool powerful enough to actually change what a person is. And yet there are scriptural examples where that is exactly what happened. You look at Peter's example, denying Christ three times, and the rest of his life after Acts 2. You look at Paul's example, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the brethren, being struck down on the road to Damascus and asking, "Lord, what would you have me do?" And you look at a very brave man who was told, "Go and seek Saul in the house of Simon the Tanner, and I want you to do something for me." And he said, "Lord, I've heard about this man." He was told, "He is a chosen vessel to me." And so he enters the house and says, "Brother Saul, I've been sent by God." Brave man. I'd like to know more about him. Our lives can be turned around. Paul wrote to the Colossians, Colossians 1:27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." That's the presence of God's Spirit. That was what we celebrated and observed and reminded ourselves of just 6 days ago. Do we realize the extent of the fight? How big an area the battle arena comprises? 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 makes a reference. It says in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." What kinds of strongholds? "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, then let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is, so are we." And then he goes on to explain what his life had been like and what he was trying to help them see. And he has to start the next chapter with, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Indeed, you do bear with me." Do we see those things? I hope so. hope so. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ himself explained who and what we are, Matthew chapter 5. We have the sample prayer, something that's on God's mind, not to be repeated mindlessly, but it leads to what we are supposed to be. Even the last blessed in verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, which we are told in Revelation 22, Christ brings with him, as we saw Mr. Frank stress in the Inner Court. And then he says this in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing then but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. They don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do we get the drift? Do we understand what he's talking about? He tells us who and what we are. The warning, if we aren't the salt, what's the point of the calling? But lest we get discouraged, we should understand something. We are still human. As human, we might still have that sort of in the background saying, can we go back to Egypt every once in a while? But it's a non-starter. It doesn't go anywhere. How many times did Paul, one way or the other, warn those to whom he wrote about the dangers of going back to the old ways? There's a new creation going on here, folks. New man, new woman, can't go back. Remember Peter's comparison about those who went back? He says it's happened to them according to the prophet. Something about the sow that was washed returning to the mire and the dog returning to its own vomit. Those are rather graphic pictures. There's no going back. The main point from this sermon is the whole concept of the exercise analogy. You know, in terms of physical conditioning, one of the saddest pictures I can conjure up is of a really buff, ripped, you know, weightlifter who stops exercising. You know what happens? Don't look at me like that. Well, they let everything go to pot, sometimes literally. It's what we call furniture disease. It's when your chest falls into your drawers. That's not a pretty picture. How did it happen? Because he quit doing what produced the byproduct of the physical conditioning. We can't be guilty of that spiritually, folks. We cannot let that happen. I asked on Pentecost, what does the Holy Spirit do? And I said, it impels, it leads, it provides a consciousness of God's way. Mr. Henson said, the race is on. A race implies training and effort and constant battle. The more we use God's Spirit by responding and obeying him, by being willing to be led, it's not the same as wanting to be led the way we want, actively seeking, trying consciously to do his will, humbling the self, all these things we've seen today, then the supply of God's Spirit grows. It's the byproduct of spiritual exercise. It's like building spiritual muscle. It's like building spiritual lung capacity to take in more oxygen to be able to keep growing. We begin to react, not so much and not so fast and not so automatically, according to the old patterns. We honestly become retrained, and we can see examples like Paul and Peter and others in the Scriptures. And that's encouraging for us. And the very character on which our spiritual lives depend is being framed day by day, sometimes even hour by hour, all the time. There's a really graphic example of one of the tools we're given, and again, I remind you of that book we were given some months back, in Isaiah 58. This deals with one of the tools, which was fasting. But Isaiah's portrayal puts a side-by-side difference of different kinds of fasting, and it's pretty stark. In Isaiah 58, God is first, he says to Isaiah, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression, the house of Jacob their sins. And then pick it up in verse 3, and you see the response of the people who weren't doing the right thing. Why have we fasted, they say, and you haven't seen? This is if they say, God, we're fasting, we're doing what you said. Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? And here's God's answer. He says, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit your laborers. You fast for strife and debate and to strike with a fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. We don't fast to make God pay attention. God, I'm suffering here. You know. He says, so? Where's the attitude adjustment? Is it a fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down your head like a bulrush and spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call that a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Now here comes the contrast. He says, isn't this the fast I've chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Share your bread with the hungry. Bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break forth like the morning. Your healing will spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of God will be your rear guard. Then you'll call and I'll answer. You'll cry and he'll say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. Look at verse 12. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets or paths to dwell in. And then he follows verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and it just... the whole point. You will delight yourself in the Lord, and I'll cause you to ride on the high hills and feed you with the heritage of Jacob. What is the byproduct you and I are after? Verse 11 says, the Lord will guide you continually and strengthen your bones. That's what we're after, isn't it? You know, Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, and he cited something there about God's Spirit in action. Now, he was writing to Timothy as a young minister, and so he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verses 6 and 7, he said, here's what you need to do. I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, for Timothy, he may well have been referring primarily to his ordination into the ministry. But I'd remind all of us that every one of us who is a baptized member had hands laid on for the receiving of God's Spirit. Are we stirring it up? For God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Those are the tools available to us. Are we using them? Are we using them? What about Galatians 5 and the fruits of the Spirit? What about Hebrews 5? There's a passage here that I've used a lot, but I've noticed an unusual word in it as I was putting this sermon together today. Paul tells, whoever wrote Hebrews, I'm thinking it's Paul for a number of reasons, but hey, if Barnabas comes up to me in the resurrection and says, guess what? You had it wrong there, buddy. Fine with me. You did a good job. Anyway, Hebrews 5, he says, you've become dull of hearing. How can that happen to God's people? How can you not hear the things of God? Because you're not exercising them. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. You come to need milk, not solid food. And everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Meaning what? You're in bad shape. For he's a babe. You're just too young. But solid food belongs to those who are mature, of full age. Those who by reason of use have their senses, and here comes the word, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. There it is. What kind of shape are you and I in? Do we reflect some of these godly qualities? You can read through the whole book of James and spot all kinds of things along this line. The whole book. So I hope this attempt to blend some of the Pentecost messages has been of help to you. The power of God's Spirit is always needed in our lives. We never stop being first fruits. The period of time during which the first fruits are sealed is our entire life of calling, by calling by God. For most, over the span of time since AD 31, who are those of that time, it's their physical lifetimes. For one final generation at the end, it will be those who are alive in return. Paul illustrated it that way, even when he thought maybe he would be in that group. But either way, we never stop. We don't know all there is to know about God's Spirit yet. I think we all understand that. No human being ever will as a human being, but we have a start, a small grasp of what God stands ready to do, what he will give, how he will help us. We need to take advantage in an ongoing manner of his generosity, his love, and the gift of his Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. We need to truly continually humble ourselves before him, imploring him to be active in our lives, praying for each other, pouring into our yielded hearts. We ask him to do that, the power that is his to give, with its fruits, its wisdom, its confidence, its discernment. He's ready to help. Will we ask?